We're going to be studying about a father, and while this is kind of negative, it is a father who made some very serious mistakes. If it is true that we can learn from mistakes, then let us hope that we will learn from the mistakes of a man named Hiel. And you have just heard one reading about that, and the second reading actually is a different passage, and we'll get to that in a moment. Joshua adjured the people following the destruction of Jericho and pronounced a curse upon that city, a curse that whoever would rebuild, and I believe we'll notice as we look at the context later on, it was the rebuilding of the walls that the curse was pronounced against, that he would lay the foundation thereof, or at the cost of his firstborn, and at the cost of his youngest son, would he set up the gates of it. Scholars tell us that at least 500 years passed before this second passage in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. And that's the passage that tells the conclusion of that curse. More than five centuries later, in his days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. I want us to study about Hiel's mistakes. From the context, we can see a number of mistakes that this father made. In the first place, when you go to the Bible, you will discover that it is far easier to find good mothers than it is good fathers. And I don't know just why that is, but there are many exemplary mothers that you can read about, and there are none or few flaws in their character. It is not so easy when we try to find great fathers. Finding a father without serious weaknesses is very difficult. You can find some great fathers. There was Adam, who had Abel, and Abel is a wonderful character, but then there is Cain. And so he had Abel, but he also had Cain. There's Abraham, who had Isaac, and it was through him that the promises came, but there was also Ishmael. And there was Isaac, who had Jacob, but also Esau. And there was David, who no doubt had some wonderful children, but he had a number who caused great grief and pain to be brought to his life. And so there are many fathers, but there are fathers with very serious flaws in their character or flaws in their families' lives. And yet God holds fatherhood in very high esteem. And many, many passages speak to that, and we will mention some of those and then make a special application in the case of Hiel. One is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, where the Hebrew writer says, as he compares earthly fathers to our heavenly Father, that we have had our fathers in the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How much rather shall we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If our heavenly fathers demand our respect and we give them reverence, we give them respect, we honor them, not just on this special day, but hopefully all of the time that we respect and honor them. If that is true of earthly fathers, then how much more should we reverence and respect our heavenly Father? And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where Paul says, you've not received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was a special term of endearment that a little child might say as he learned to say daddy or learned to say father. And so we have a heavenly Father who tenderly cares for us, a one who provides for all of our needs spiritually, who made the world in which we live and then gives us every spiritual blessing. And so we have a wonderful heavenly Father who loves us, cares for us, and has provided for us. And so the Bible makes clear that we're to have that kind of reverence, we're to have that kind of respect toward our Father. As a matter of fact, of all the terms that might have been chosen, we have the command that we are to address God as our Father. And the example in Jesus' prayer that he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." In Matthew chapter 6, for example, and verse 6 beginning, he said, "When you pray, enter into your closet, and when you shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." And so the intimacy of that talk with our Heavenly Father, as we talk to our Father, as we talk to God, as our Heavenly Father, God chose that term by which we are to think of him. And so all of the connotations that we attach to a good earthly father are ways by which we can learn our relationship with our wonderful Heavenly Father. And then he taught in verse 9 of that same passage, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so we are to address him as our Father in heaven, and to think that we have such a Father. I remember saying to an older preacher one time as I talked to him about, I was a graduate student, my financial condition and needs and so on, and how I was wondering how I was going to make it. He said, "Well, just remember that you have a Heavenly Father who is rich in houses and lands, and that every beast of the forest is his, and cattle on 1,000 hills." I didn't know that passage before that, but that is a wonderful description. It is all his, and he is my Father, and your Father. And so, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father is one who tenderly loves us and cares for us. There are no perfect dads, and yet we can learn lessons from those that we find in the scriptures. Our perspective ought to be that of Psalms 127 and verse 3, which tells us that our children are a heritage of the Lord. And so fathers are blessed by having children, and they are to be thought of as a blessing and a heritage of the Lord. The ideal would be for a father, and the great challenge is to be a father who has his head on straight, a father who has the right priorities, who understands his place in the scheme of things and seeks with all that is in him to fulfill that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, a father is to be a provider. "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel." And so fathers who do not plan and carefully provide for their children, for their household, are in violation of the will of God, and they ought to shape up. They ought to do better. They ought to make plans and work hard. And fathers need to understand, I must provide for my family. A man said to me not too long ago that I'm having a very difficult time, and this is the first time I could ever remember that I have not been able to provide for my family. I felt so sad when I heard him say that. He understood that his duty, his responsibility, was to provide for his family. Well, how do you picture your children and your grandchildren? We have a lot of young fathers in our audience, and that is a wonderful audience to speak to. And how do you picture your children as they grow up, and your grandchildren as they grow up? Do you picture them as faithful Christians, as those who are interested in the Lord and who are leading their families as they mature and marry and have children, who are leading their families in the right way? That's a wonderful picture, and it is so wholesome to think those thoughts, that here I brought these children into the world, I have taught them, I have guided them, and now they're doing the same, and history is repeating itself. And so the faith that I have taught them is being born in their lives, and they are teaching others. It's been said that there are three kinds of fathers. There are fathers who deliberately rebel against God. They know what God requires. They understand that. And yet they choose unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, there were some who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And of those, it is said that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Here are those who deliberately choose not to obey God. There are those, and they perhaps in our circle of acquaintances are more common than the first, who rebel, but it is kind of an unintentional rebellion against God. They care about God and all of that, but they are so busy, and they are working so hard to make a living and provide. And I'm religious, and I'm interested in church, but I have so much to do, and I'm working so hard, and I just can't be involved very much with the church. And so they are sort of religious, but they are not truly committed to God. And then there are those who deliberately have their priorities straight. And they understand that though they enjoy their work and their business, that they are not going to let that get in the way of their service to God. And so they are trying very hard, along with their companion, to serve God and to make sure that the work they do is in harmony with the will of God and that everything else is second to one's service to God. Well, with those general principles in mind, I want us now to look to the history of Jericho and see how all of this ties in. The Bible describes Jericho as a very wicked and yet a very powerful city. Over in the book of Joshua, we become acquainted with Jericho. And the Bible teaches us concerning Jericho that Jericho was a city that was mighty. And the Lord said to Joshua, "I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." And so it was a very powerful city. It was, however, a city that was divinely destroyed. It was in the way of Israel as they came into the land. It was heavily fortified, and so it was the first battleground for Israel as they came in the conquest to conquer the land of Canaan. And you all remember the record in verse 20, how God did that and how at the conclusion of those days of marching around the city, that they followed God's law precisely. They did just what he had said. And the walls fell down and they were able to march right in and to conquer the city. You have heard the reading of that account. And so it was by the hand of God. It was a divinely destroyed city. Later on, if we go forward a few hundred years, we find it a fully functioning city, a city of palm trees, a lovely city. And so we are in that in-between period here, when here is a curse that is pronounced, and the fulfillment of that is what we're talking about. The curse was very plain, and the curse was against a fortification, building the walls, setting up the gates, making it a city that could defy the people of God. I know that because shortly after the account of its destruction, we learned that the Benjaminites, the tribe of Benjamin, came in. It was one of their cities. And so students generally agree that it was against the building of the walls, and it was against the fortifying, the strengthening of the city, and making it a place of defiance that the ban was placed. And that ban, as the translation you just heard read a few minutes ago, indicates that it was to be at the price of the son's life. That ban evidently had been respected for about 500 years. If you look at that first account and you look at the comments of scholars, you'll see that about 500 years had passed. And then the ban is broken. This is a time when Ahab, the son of Omri, reigns. It was a time when Israel was powerful when it was recognized among its neighbors. It was a time when the religion of Israel was in a very weakened condition. Baal worship had largely replaced the worship of Jehovah. On the throne was a man who was not honoring God, and beside him was a queen, Jezebel, who actually had introduced Baal worship and had promoted that throughout Israel. And so it was not a time where faith in God was very strong at all. And so 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34 tells the sad story. In those days, in his days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. This man fortified the city, did the very thing that had been forbidden 500 years earlier, and he paid the price that had been predicted. Here is a father who failed. There are several things about that failure that are pretty obvious. Number one, he didn't know, or perhaps didn't care to know, that God meant what he said. Every father needs to realize that it is inevitable that what God has said will come to pass. What God has predicted and the eternal principles that have been set down by the Almighty, that those will stand. And whatever else that we may choose to do, these are absolutes, they are certainties, they do not fail. And here was a man who did the very thing that God had forbidden. Perhaps the passing of time was deceptive to him. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in chapter 8, verse 11, that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of man is set within him to do evil continually. When you don't have the punishment right after the violation of God's will, then people tend to forget. Well, 500 years have passed, all those centuries, and Baal worship is prominent, and evil people are on the throne. Here was a city, and it needed fortifying, and to build those walls would be a great credit and honor to King Ahab. It was there near the Jordan River. It was a place where there was good farmland on one side of it there, and it would be a mighty and powerful city for the king if those walls could be built. And thus Hiel decided to do that. Maybe he thought that it did not make sense. Maybe he knew the curse that had been pronounced against the building up of that city, and he just didn't care, didn't believe that would be. That is very common among people. It is common among fathers. It is common among young people. I remember so well when Gene sat down beside me on the school bus. I was in high school, and he sat down and he said, "Well, I heard, Whitty, that you got up over there at Pleasant View Church and made a talk." I said, "Yes." He said, "You're going to be a preacher?" I said, "Well, I might. I've thought about it." He said, "You mean you're not going to drink?" And he mentioned two or three other things. I said, "Well, I hope not. I plan not to." Well, he said, "I think that's pretty stupid." He said, "I am not against religion." He said, "My mother goes to church." But he said, "I aim to have a good time and enjoy that. That's more for old people and women, and it's not for me." Well, the bus stopped and he got off at his house. And I guess I would not have remembered that little story had it not been for something that happened during summer vacation a few months later, when I heard that he had been killed in an automobile accident. And I remember about that a couple of things. The sheriff's deputy, who was following him there on Short Mountain Road, said that when he got to this curve that he must have been doing, he estimated between 80 and 90 miles per hour on that mountain road. And the curve had an embankment, and he said the car sort of went airborne as it went over the edge of that curve and into a fence row and hit a big tree. And the second thing I remember was that they said when they extracted his body from that mass of crumpled metal that had been a car, that there was a strong smell of alcohol. And so he violated a lot of fundamental principles. And though almost 60 years have passed, I remember that incident because he thought it was pretty stupid for a person not to do the things that he wanted to do. I guess Hal, if he knew about this band, thought, how stupid, how silly that there should be this old curse on this city. I am going to build these walls. And he was an individual who had the means and the might and the will to do that. Not everybody could have done that. He had to assemble the workmen, secure the workmen, secure the financing. He had to have the know-how. It was a mighty project in those times to build a wall of great stones. But Howell could do that. And even as he began, he lost his eldest son. And finally, when the task was finished, he lost his youngest son. And so here was a man who did not know that God meant what he said. You cannot violate God's plain will and certain fundamental principles without paying the price. And fathers, you cannot work all of the time and take all of the overtime that you can get and neglect your family and think that it's going to all be all right in the end. It will not. It will not. There is a price to be paid for violating fundamental principles of God's will. And many a father has worked so hard to secure the wealth that he then wants to pass to his children, and discover that in the process that he has lost his family and he has lost his health. And then he will reach a point where he will take that wealth that he has accumulated and spend all of that to try to get back his health and to try to somehow get back his family. Oh, we make a terrible mistake. We pay the price when we violate fundamental principles of God's will. Here was a man who could build a wall, but he paid the price. He could do that, and that was no small task. And he now has a magnificent project to pass down to his children and say, your daddy did this. But his children are not there. His children are dead. And in the pursuit of his goal, he has sacrificed the object of his goal. How foolish to violate the will of God. How foolish not to spend those precious times and that window of opportunity that we have to teach and to guide our children and to give them ourselves and to give them that which is irreplaceable and that which is swiftly passing, to give them our time and ourselves and our direction, that they may enjoy the blessings of God. Here was a man who had trouble in defining success. Success to Hiel was building a wall. And he completed the wall. He set up the gates. He went all the way, built the wall, set up the gates at the end. He was a man who could start a project, a huge project. He could oversee a lot of people. Manage a large budget. I guess he was the kind of man that the Jericho Chamber of Commerce would have voted Outstanding Man of the Year. He could do all of that, but he lost his sons. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And so here is a man who had a wrong idea of defining success. Success is not just the honor and recognition and money. It is in being a good father and leading our children in the work of the Lord. And then, after he started, he couldn't seem to stop. You would think, after losing his oldest son, that he would have said, not another stone is going to be laid. This is wrong. It is so wrong. It is what God has said I must not do and we must not do. But he didn't. He persisted in that. I have heard that that is one of the most identifiable characteristics of gambling and other forms of addiction. That once you start, even though you know it's bad for you and that you are losing, that you can't stop. It's like you persist in that. And here was a man who lost his oldest son and went right on to lose his youngest son. And sometimes we fathers are so strong-headed that we do wrong things and make mistakes, and then we do it again and again. And it is not unusual for a father to make a serious mistake and turn around and do it again. And so here was a man who didn't truly know how to define success. And after he started, he couldn't seem to stop. Well, the end of that story, of course, is that Heil has a city to pass down. He has a magnificent project to his credit. His name was probably engraved in the stones there that had been set in this great wall and in those gates. And here is a city with a wall and gates, and he has no sons to pass it down to and to have them to honor him because of that. Well, the Bible cautions us against the Heil way of thinking. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, the Lord said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Be careful. Your success, my success, doesn't depend upon stocks and bonds. It does not depend on investments and property deeds. It does not depend on all of those things for which people devote their lives. It does not. That is not success. And Jesus said, "Beware of that which will destroy you." Here was a man who did not heed that. And this familiar passage, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul?" We stand before the Almighty and we have succeeded and have made a name, and our name is on many lips, but we are lost eternally. How sad, how foolish. Fathers, do not make that awful, awful mistake. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, and there is this strength that I've mentioned of determination and willingness in this passage, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have lusted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so I want to close with these questions and thoughts. Number one, do you know the will of God? Father, or if you aren't a father, do you know what God requires of you? If you know what God requires of you, do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe that he is a good God, a loving God, a promise-fulfilling God, not just in terrible consequences such as the consequences that came upon Heil, but every promise of God will be fulfilled. It will not fail. And what he has said about our salvation and our eternity with him will surely come to pass. It is as certain, more certain, than that the sun will come up tomorrow. It is sure. The promises of God through him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us, it is written. And so, do you believe the promises of God? Are you now on a path that is proven to fail? What about your work? What about the time that you are devoting to your family and to the service of God. What about that? What about it right now? It is not what you plan to do. Oh, I'll play with you by and by. We'll go on that trip just as soon as, and it is always in the future. What about right now? What are you doing now as a godly father for your children, for those who look to you and depend upon you? Are you right now on a path that is proven to fail? Or what will you pass down to your descendants? Will it be more than money? Will it be a character and a memory of one who was godly, one who was determined to serve God, whatever the cost? That will mean more and more to them, and the other will mean less and less to them as the years pass, as the decades mount. Those things will sort of fade away, but that determination to do right and to serve God, that will remain. What is it that you will pass down to your descendants?